Jeremiah chapter 17. And we look this evening at the first 11 verses. But verse 9 reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We can give our title as, "Why the Riots in England?" Why the riots in England? We have all heard, no doubt, about the shocking riots in London and in other cities in England. We have all been aghast at the scale of wanton destruction and looting of business premises, the loss of life to some degree, and the indifference to life in larger degree. The sudden appearance of hundreds and hundreds of people prepared to rampage and steal has left us somewhat bewildered. Well, why did it happen? The media have not left us short of opinions. Every politician of all parties has an explanation and calls for certain measures that are intended to remedy the situation. Then there are calls for greater in-depth analysis and national debate. Initially, many suggested it was because of social deprivation and that this was really the cause. But then it became apparent that in fact many of the participants were not socially deprived, they were not short of money, but were actually quite well off. And indeed there have been poor people in other generations who have not behaved in this way. But in all of this, there has been one thing missing, and that is God. And the truth of this text, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That every one of us by nature is wicked and capable of all kinds of sin. And that God in his providence can, in judgment, unleash that potential for wickedness in a remarkable manner at any given time. This is not to say that circumstances are irrelevant. Obviously, that's not the case. There are circumstances which bring out what the wickedness that is in the heart of man. There were people in Nazi Germany who did things that in other circumstances they would never have done. They had the power and the opportunity, and their pride and wickedness swelled greatly, and they did things that if their circumstances had been different, they would not have been able to do. But fundamentally, what has been demonstrated is the truth of this text. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But in all the discussion and debate, there has scarce been any reference to God, to his authority, his standards, man's natural enmity towards him. One might have hoped that the Archbishop of Canterbury, as professedly a Christian leader, might have contributed some biblical insights on the situation. But no, his comments, when they did come, were as godless and useless and bland as anything that the politicians had to offer. But does this passage contain the explanation? Well, yes, it does. Not directly, of course. It isn't talking about England. It isn't some sort of direct prophecy concerning these things. It's speaking about Judah in the days of Jeremiah. But there are doctrines and principles, true doctrines and principles, here in this passage that do explain what has happened, both in the sinful nature of man and in the circumstances that bring out the greater wickedness of man, and in God's judgment in giving over a people to its own love of darkness and folly. But more on that later. First of all then, looking at the passage in its original setting, what must happen? What must happen? The first four verses. There is ingrained sinful practice described in verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Instead of God's law in their hearts, they had written deeply on their hearts their sins. The idea is that they not only had sinful hearts, but there was the ingrained practice of sin and rebellion. Because the doctrine of total depravity does not rule out development and hardening and a greater rejection of the light and a greater lack of discernment of even what was once known. The horns of the altars, at the end of the verse, the altar's horns were usually smeared with blood, speaking of forgiveness. If we take this as referring to the temple, the brazen altar and then the altar within in the holy place. But these altar's horns now speak not of forgiveness, but of unforgiven sin crying out for vengeance. Or if the reference is to their pagan altars, then again the sacrifices to their false gods bore witness to their rebellion against the law. This stands in contrast to what we saw last time in the previous chapter, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Here the picture is that the day would come in the New Testament age when the pagans who the men of Judah were following in their idolatry would see through that idolatry. They would come to see that it was worthless. But here in the present, it's Judah that is running after these empty vanities and false gods. Then we have the children taught lies in verse 2. whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. The groves, they had the poles, the Asherah poles among the trees where they worshipped their false gods and presented their offerings to the pagan gods of the nations. The children were being trained in paganism. We noted the blindness in the previous chapter at verse 10. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? They couldn't see it. They had become oblivious even to what they once knew, because even a depraved sinner has a conscience, and there is an awareness of the distinction between right and wrong, a very marred awareness, and he has no love to God in him whatsoever. But there is an awareness, there is a conscience. But now they couldn't even see what they once could see. But this is now compounded by the children being taught to follow these false gods, so that their parents despised the truth, loved the darkness, went after false gods, and their children are brought up being taught this paganism. The children would run in the sins which the fathers had walked. And so inevitable judgment must follow. Verse 3. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders, and thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. They were to be ejected from the promised land, the mountain of the Lord, Zion, along with their pagan high places. All would be desolate, because the Lord would bring judgment upon Judah by the hand of the king of Babylon. They would be taken into the hand of the enemy. Lesser judgments being given over to a reprobate mind, so that they couldn't discern even what once they knew, was to be a forerunner to greater visible manifest judgment. Now, the United Kingdom is not Judah. Judah was church and state in together. And that is not true of any nation today. The church is international. It is not coextensive with a particular nation. But this is applicable to nations, and particularly to a nation that has had the truth so much as the United Kingdom has. And what parallels can we observe? Firstly, we have despised the Lord. And we have despised the Lord more than most nations, because we have had more of the light of God's truth than most nations. And now any and every falsehood is preferred, whether it's the nonsense of postmodernism, as it's called, which is just irrationality, or whether it is the self-evidently harmful religions such as Islam. or whether we consider the moral realm where we no longer as a nation acknowledge the reality of even basic gender distinctions, and proudly hold on to the so-called diversity culture, which is just an accommodation of sin. Everything is welcome, but not the gospel which lay behind so much of the nation's greatness in former times. Then we have a generation that has grown up being taught lies. A whole generation has grown up being taught lies. They have been taught that man is the product of evolution, that he is not created by God and therefore not accountable to God. And the atheists blaze their bus slogan, "There probably is no God, so enjoy life." That's what the looters in England were doing. And so authority in the home and in the state, rights of property and ownership, are no longer viewed as having their source in the authority of God. God tells children to honour their parents, to obey their parents. He tells citizens to obey the powers that be. God in the Word indicates the right of personal property and ownership, albeit as stewards under God. But all that has been thrown away. And then there is the flattery of politicians, desirous of popularity and securing the votes of the people. Politician after politician has told the population as a whole, and the young voters in particular, "You deserve better." And of course, liberalism has made the professing church largely a farcical irrelevance. Now then, when the opportunity arises to take other people's property, when, as it were, an open goal arises, and there is such chaos and confusion that anyone can walk into a shop premises that has been vandalized and take whatever they want, people say, well, they shouldn't do it. Of course they shouldn't. Why not? Why not? We know why not. Because God has instituted authority in the family and in the nation, as well as in the church. And because God has established rights of ownership and property and said, "Thou shalt not steal." But without any thought of God, why not? What is there? You say, but selfishness is wrong. What does wrong mean if there is no God? Where does right and wrong come from, if not from God? The idea of a godless gentleman's agreement on what is right and wrong is ludicrous. And so, why not look after yourself? It's just all part of the evolutionary outlook, the survival of the fittest. The opportunity is there, take it. What we haven't got and want, we're entitled to have. That's the outcome. The collapse of internal authority is a forerunner of greater judgments. In Ezekiel chapter 19 and verse 11 and 12, we read, "And she had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury, she was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered, the fire consumed them." When Israel did wickedly, the strong rods of the community were broken. Authority broke down. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Everyone became autonomous. Each individual was his own authority. In Ezekiel 27 verse 26, we read of the merchant princes of Tyre, and they're pictured as rowers, rowing Tyre. And it says, "Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners and thy pilots." Sorry, verse 26. "Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares, thy merchandise, thy mariners, and thy pilots, thy caucus, and the occupiers of thy merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and in all thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall fall in the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin." Thy rowers have rowed thee into great waters. You can't blame everything on the leaders, because only evildoers follow evil leaders. But there is a great responsibility on those in authority. And our rulers have rowed us into great waters. We have in authority those who legislate without the slightest fear of God in their hearts. They make up their own standards of right and wrong, and their example, the example of our members of parliament with the expenses scandal, the phone hacking, and all the rest that has gone on at various levels, and now the people of Tottenham and so on have followed their example within their own level. There is no great mystery about what has happened if we believe the word of God concerning human nature as depraved and concerning God's judgment on a people that despise us, especially a people that despise us, the light of his truth, and the accumulating judgment and the internal chaos that he brings in his judgment as the depravity of the human heart is unleashed. Whenever wickedness takes place that is beyond the comprehension of men, whether it's mass murder or whether it's the rioting in London, the attempt to explain it in terms of pure psychology is an act of contempt for the biblical teaching on God and on human sin. Then secondly, the disastrous wrong answer. The disastrous wrong answer. Verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heat in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Here is the false confidence that we have the answer. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Have we heard any politicians confessing that we don't have the answers, and that we need God to help us, to bless us, to teach us his truth, to give us a heart to know him and his son Jesus Christ? We haven't heard anything to our knowledge of that sort. All we have heard is we know new measures to shore up the already failed policies. We bring in more because we have the answers. We don't need God. And if the policies so far haven't worked, then we bring in more man-made policies to try and patch them up. The text speaks of those whose hearts depart from the Lord. That gospel, that word of God, which was such a blessing to this nation in former generations, and gave us a common starting point, has been despised. And so all appeals to order are empty, meaningless. Why should a teenager obey his parents if there is no God who says so? Why should citizens obey the laws if those laws are simply a human convention? There is no basis for authority without God, the absolute authority of God and of the Word of God. And now, having despised the God of the Scriptures, set aside his Word and leaned to our own understanding, there is an appeal to common decency. What is common decency? It's the way people once behaved. Why should a teenager do the decent thing? Yes, we know why. Because God says how we should behave. But the idea that man can produce order. Well, we can produce a kind of order. And that's why our nation is ripe for either anarchy or brutal totalitarian government. Once a nation rejects the knowledge of God, either there must be individual autonomy, independence, and chaos, or else someone will impose by brute force their arbitrary notion of what the situation requires. And that's where we are. Unless, as a nation, we say that from the point of view of man's ability, there is no hope, then there will be no hope. Unless we learn to say that man does not have the answers, we'll never have the answers. Unless we learn that only God is the rightful disposer of authority amongst men, then we never have an agreed authority. Man cannot fix. We hear the politicians talking about a broken nation. Well, yes. But who can fix it? They can't. Autonomous man, without the word of the Lord, without the wisdom that comes from above, and without the power of the gospel transforming men's lives, they can't fix it. And they won't. Man is dependent upon God. That is true for a nation. It's true for a nation's order, prosperity, and tranquility. Because it's true for the individual. Salvation is of the Lord. It's when we were without strength that Christ died for the ungodly. But God, it's God who saves sinners. It's God who saves individual sinners by sending His Son as the Redeemer of sinners to bear the guilt of sin, and causing the gospel to be preached to men, and by the Spirit of God working in the hearts of the elect, making them willing and able to embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. Man is dependent upon God individually and nationally. Verse 6 says, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." Like a bush in the wilderness, the rain's falling elsewhere, but not where the bush is. He's like a bush in the parched places in the wilderness, or in a salt land where it won't grow, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Nationally, we haven't learned that yet, and we can expect the judgments of God unless and until we do. The true remedy, thirdly, verse 7. "Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is,
For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. It's obviously a parallel here with Psalm 1, which we were singing earlier. By contrast, the man who trusts in the Lord, the man whose hope is in the Lord, who trusts in his word, who trusts in his promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, is like a tree flourishing. Even when other areas are parched, he is planted by the river of water, and his fruit flourishes in its season. The man trusting in man is like a man in drought when others are blessed. And so he's fruitless and withering. But the man who trusts in the Lord is like a man by the river of water. His roots are deep, and there's a constant supply of the Spirit of God, blessing him, strengthening him, a plentiful supply of the river of life, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that in the day of trouble he is kept and blessed. What's true of the individual is true of the nation. So there is this contrast between the man who trusts in man, who's like a man, like a bush in a drought, even when there's rain falling all round in other places, and the man who trusts in the Lord, who's like a tree planted by a riverside when drought comes elsewhere. This is the blessedness of trusting in the Lord, the man who trusts in the Lord, compared with the curse of God upon the man who trusts in man. The man who puts man in the place of God, he is cursed. All his endeavours, all his plans, all his schemes, they may have their day, but they'll come to nothing. There's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that brings lasting blessedness. Whereas the man who trusts in the Lord Jesus, he is perpetually blessed. Blessed forevermore. Fourthly, the real fool ultimately evident. The real fool ultimately evident. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs, and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches, and not by right, shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The heart is deceitful above all things. Sin is not straightforward. Sin is foolishness. Sin is contradictory within its manifestations. Sin is irrational. That's why sin is, in Scripture, foolishness is sin. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Ye fools, when will ye be wise? The fool in Scripture is not the man who perhaps isn't of great intellectual gift. The fool in Scripture is the man who does not listen to the word of God. He is a fool. The Scriptures are able to make wise unto salvation. The man who ignores the Scriptures is a fool. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The idea of the deceitfulness of the heart is of the maneuverings of the human heart in the ways of sin. And there is a gross self-deception. That self-deception will be blown apart in the world to come. There'll be no scope for it. But in this world, sinners deceive themselves. And the sinner promises himself that he will be satisfied with sin. But he never is. We've often said that sin doesn't satisfy those who love it, and it doesn't. The Lord satisfies the soul of those who love him. But that's because he's the Lord, that's because he's God, and as creatures our blessedness is in knowing God and having communion with God. But the wicked heart is not satisfied by sin. Never can be. There can be momentary pleasure, but there's always the need for more. Endless ways of justifying a sin and of varying sin. Sin disappoints. That's why particular sins become boring. Among the looters in London, did they all loot because they wanted the things that they were taking? Well, no doubt some did. There was a great deal of greed involved. But those who weren't short of anything, was it just greed for that which they didn't even need? Yes, no doubt that was part of it. But looting was fun. That's why some who quite wealthy, they've never done that before. You see, particular sins become a bore. And that's in the very nature of sin. There is need for new sinful excitement. New forms of fun. Our leaders don't understand that because they don't accept that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so they can't understand why someone who seems to have it all should want to break into shops and take things. But we should understand it because we understand human nature if we believe the word of God. And sinners always are on the lookout for new ways of sinning. Most people don't get much scope, much opportunity. Their sinful lives are very mundane, sinful lives. But here a new avenue opened up, rather unexpectedly. And so when the texting and twittering got going, yes, here's an opportunity for a way of sinning that we've never done before. And so out they went. That's why in an ungodly generation, things like drugs, violence, perversion, these things multiply because sin, the same old sins become mundane and new fields of sinful experience must be explored. But the Lord is not fooled. Verse 10, I the Lord search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. We can deceive ourselves. Sinners can deceive themselves. Nations can deceive themselves. The populace can tell themselves that all this clap-clap about the measures that will solve it all will work. But the Lord isn't fooled. A sinful individual, a sinful nation might convince themselves they've got the answer. But the Lord knows the truth. He sees, he searches. It doesn't matter how many people deny that sin is sin. It doesn't matter how many public figures declare that if we only get the circumstances right, if we only socially manipulate right, then everybody will fall in line and do the right thing. The Lord knows the heart of man. He knows the wickedness of man. He knows the pride of man that lies behind all this boasting we have the answer. And he will judge. He will judge a wicked nation in this world. He will judge the proud, unbelieving, fully, finally, irreversibly, and eternally in the world to come. You will not fool God. Never. You will not alter God's standards. And you will not alter God's appointed way of salvation exclusively in Jesus Christ. So who's the fool in the end? Verse 11. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. The man who pursues riches, he's like a partridge sitting on an egg waiting for to hatch. But it never comes. It never gives what he thought it would. It never comes to that soul-satisfying happiness that he thought it would. He's always waiting. He's always looking for some greater sinful satisfaction, but he never gets there. The life of the ungodly is a perpetual striving and waiting for that which he never has. This is spoken of in Psalm 52. Psalm 52, verse 6. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. Here the righteous are pictured as laughing and gasping in astonishment. Here's someone who made not God his strength. The sheer folly of it. Do we see the folly of it? If we're believers, do we see the folly of it? Are we thinking of envying the wicked? Do we think they've got something that we're missing? You young people, do you think the unbelieving have something that you're missing? Well, you're not missing anything worth having. And here he is. In the end, he's a fool. He went on and on in sin, never arriving at that blessed contentment that he promised himself. And then the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. For us we learn two things. Firstly, let the church declare the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Let Christians tell people the truth. You say that all this stuff you're talking about over in England, Northern Ireland is little different. The Lord has a controversy with the whole nation. That the church declare that there's no hope except in the Lord. If only some of our politicians who profess to be Christians would say so. because there is no hope. Only worse to come. The future for our nation, without a turning by the power of the Spirit to the Lord, is bleak. We say that not to depress you, but to stir you to prayer, because without a turning by the power of the Spirit, without an outpouring of the Spirit, the judgments we've seen will increase. In Hosea, the Lord, speaking of his judgments of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, says they were like a moth eating away. And he says, I will be like a lion. I will tear and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek me early. And for the individual, there is no hope except in Christ and Him crucified. No hope at all. All that the unbelieving can contemplate is a fearful looking forward unto judgment. All the miseries of this life will pale compared to that worst thing which will come upon the unbelieving in the world to come, in hell where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. If you are not in Christ, then seek Him. And if you are, then pray for the conversion of your family connection, of your neighbors, of the people of this district, of the nation as a whole, and of all the nations of the earth. Our desire is to see the saving health of the Lord spread among all nations, till men shall fear Him to our utmost end. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we acknowledge that Thou alone art God, and such as are blessed of Thee shall be blessed, and such as are cursed of Thee shall be destroyed. O Lord, we acknowledge that we are a wicked nation. We acknowledge, O God, our folly, our pride, our invention of evil things. We turn in mercy and loving kindness. Turn us from our pride, deliver us as a nation, and pour out Thy Holy Spirit, that we might as a people stretch out our hands unto God. We pray that Thou wilt bless Thy word to us, that we might be solemnized by the truth of Thy word, and yet, O God, that those who are Thy people might even in an evil time stay themselves upon the Lord, and that we might find our comfort in the everlasting God and in the word of the Lord that endureth forever. That we might find Thee our sanctuary in a dark day as we pray on for a better day, when Thou wilt pour out Thy Spirit upon a dry and thirsty ground. Bless our continuing fellowship in Christ. We thank Thee for food and drink. Bless our fellowship that we might encourage one another in the Lord our God. Cleanse us from all our sins and receive us graciously for Christ's sake. Amen.